In the book of 1 Thessalonians, you'll find it on page 988 in your seat Bibles. We'll be reading from the last chapter. I'll specifically be reading, I'm going to begin at verse 12 and read to verse 22. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good and to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. This is God's word, and it's the truth.
Your Bibles probably just fall open now to pages 987, 988. 3 pages is all we've been dealing since June. Wow. Yeah, you talk about long-winded preachers. I hope you've seen this as just a marvelous letter, even though it's relatively short. It's so packed with truth and instruction and advice and counsel for not just young churches, but for every church. And I trust that we as a congregation have been strengthened by it. Let's pray and ask the Lord as to use this as we continue to look at these verses here as Paul's wrapping it up. Let's pray. O eternal and unchangeable God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, grant to us in these moments before your word to have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to us for building up your body here on earth. You've called us to be a holy communion together and to cultivate the joy of the Lord among us. Oh, Lord God, not everything in our lives goes smoothly and without complication. But teach us that even in those times, we still have joy. That our communion with you is never interrupted by external problems. And that we can always be grateful, not just at certain prescribed times. So etch these verses on our hearts, verses that speak of how our life together in Christ should look. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's wrapping up his letter to the Thessalonians here in chapter 5, beginning at verse 12, down through verse 28 at the end. And he has these series of short, staccato-like directions to this very young church. And though these instructions might seem a bit haphazard, there is a structure to them. They're not just random parting shots that Paul throws out without any reason. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, as you recall, highlight the congregation's attitude towards those who serve them, those who lead them. Verses 14 and 15 talk about their personal relationships with each other. And then today we're looking at verses 16 through 18 that deal with the church's life together as she worships and as she lives together, as the church lives together. Exhortations here, but still very, very important. And I'm sure that these commands were very timely in view of the fact that this young, immature church was facing intense persecution and opposition in their community. Because you think about it, persecution and opposition really have a tendency to sap one's joy, to bemoan one's lot in life, and to complain that life is unfair. I mean, when you come to Christ, everything's supposed to be easy, right? It doesn't always happen that way. Well, what Paul says here in verses 16 through 18, no doubt, he has an eye on the opposition that the Thessalonian Christians were facing in their community. They're constantly facing harassment and threats because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. But whether or not a believer faces persecution, just the daily grind of life and the cares of this world whittle away at the Christian's great hope and joy that we should always have and that we should always express. I hope you see that these verses, even though they're rapid-fire directives and they're short and sweet, that there is much to think about in terms of what they mean and how this should look in our own lives, how it should look as we are a congregation of the Lord here in this community. What kind of atmosphere, what kind of flavor are we producing amongst ourselves and in the eyes of the world and in the community that we're around? We've read, I'm sure, these verses many times and ones like them, and it's just very easy to skim over them and to think, rejoice always. Okay, I've got that. I've got it down. Bring on the next one. You know. Well, sometimes it is the small stuff that makes a big difference in life. We know that in relationships. And so even though you've read these verses perhaps 1,000 times, I want to challenge all of us to look at them again as though we're hearing it for the very first time. Now, in verse 16, Paul writes very simply, rejoice always. Rejoice always. So here's the first command that he gives for how their life together is to be characterized. They are to have an attitude of joy. An attitude of joy. Now, the word order in the original is actually reversed, which places the emphasis on the adverb always. Always at all times rejoice. Think about that. Always at all times rejoice. Now think of how the Thessalonian church might have reacted when Paul told them to rejoice all the time. You probably hear one of them say, "Paul, do you know what happened to one of our members last night? Aristarchus's house was burned down. Nobody knows who did it, but we think it was one of the neighbors from the Cambieri cult. Now he and his family have no place to live. Do you really expect him to rejoice?" Now, of course, Paul had no idea what it was like to be persecuted. This is just theory to Paul. Wait a minute. Wasn't he the one that was singing hymns in prison? Chained up one time. It is easy to rejoice when things are going great. When you receive an unexpected substantial bonus from the job, it's not too difficult to celebrate, is it? You know, when your team wins the World Series, it's not hard to rejoice. When the IRS says, "We made a mistake. We owe you $10,000. You know, I doubt that makes you. When the cashier opens up another checkout lane, when you are in the last one in the line waiting on a price, it's time to jump for joy. We could probably perhaps more easily understand if Paul says something like, you know, rejoice when the moment hits you. Rejoice, be joyful at every moment, at all times. You know, who does that? Who rejoices all the time? Actually, have you ever been around someone who just seems to be perpetually happy? You know, doesn't that make you sick? You know, after a while, people start talking behind that person's back. You know, why is he so happy all the time? He has to be faking it. No one can be that happy. You know, I'd like to key his car, and still, if he sees, where's that plastic smile? In the past, I would read these instructions here from Paul, and I would think that I would have to manufacture the feeling of joy, or else I would think that I just needed to pretend to be joyful. Many of us, we learn how to do that. And, of course, I just never really enjoyed being joyful like that. Rejoice always. Think about that. Rejoice always. Are we rejoicing now? Does God want a saccharine-like or artificially sweetened kind of church? I mean, for some people, just a smile, it might cause their face to crack. What is going on here? What is going on when Paul says, rejoice always? Well, Paul is not emphasizing here the feeling or even the experience of joy. His stress is on the active expression of joy. Joy and rejoicing in Scripture, especially since the coming of Christ, is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, Paul says to the Philippians, I say rejoice. And this means that the supreme object and the supreme reason for joy resides in Christ. And what Christ has accomplished, that what he has done now being applied by the Holy Spirit. So think about that. The work of Christ transcends all situations, all circumstances, no matter what those situations or circumstances might appear to be at the moment. Rejoicing in the Lord is not something that is artificial or contrived. It's not something you stage. It's not something that can be sugar-coated. Joy and rejoicing becomes more of a state than a condition. Even when someone perhaps causes you sorrow, or when sorrow invades due to an unhappy or an unwelcome circumstance, joy, true joy, is never absent. You may have read recently where Bethany Hamilton got married. Who's Bethany Hamilton? You might be asking. Well, she was Hawaii's, or may still even be, best surfer. She was the best amateur teen surfer who lost an arm to a tiger shark in October of 2003, 10 years ago. And for a star surfer to lose an arm usually means the end of a very, in this case, a very promising career. It was the kind of adversity that she faced at really a very young age. It would make almost anyone spiral into a chronic stage of melancholy or depression. But Bethany had a true and abiding trust that God was always taking care of her. And she'd be interviewed oftentimes, and she always had this smile and joyful attitude. It seemed like she was putting on a front. She really couldn't be that way. But time has proven that she was not putting on a brave show for the camera. She really was joyful. She never lost her joy in the Lord, even though she lost her arm. She recently married Adam Dirks, who is, I believe he's a minister. And even though she has a major handicap, she is truly rejoicing in life because of Christ. Joyfulness. And the other two that we'll talk about in verses 17 and 18 should be dominant descriptions of our life in Christ. You might not have the kind of personality that is as demonstrative of joy as others. But that doesn't mean you can't be joyful just the same. It will look differently in all of us, and yet there still will be joy. That's just the beauty of the tapestry of Christ's body and how he weaves together. And when we gather together for worship, joy should waft through the room like a fresh ocean breeze that just comes off the shore of the beach. Now, of course, expressing joy does not rule out uttering sorrow or lament. One authoress recently critiqued much modern contemporary worship as overbalanced on the happy side. She noted that there is a place in worship to express and to voice sorrow and lament and even complaint. And I think she has a point. The Psalms cover the whole spectrum of human emotions. There is no spiritual advantage in repressing or denying those times when one is not feeling joyful or happy. Just to simply deny it doesn't really help. When we confess our sins, it is right and proper to voice and even to feel our wretchedness. But even in confessing our sins, we still are in a state of joy because sin has been overcome in Christ. Expressing sorrow or mourning is right, and it's proper at times for the moment to recognize that the battle's not yet over. Yet, even in that sorrow, joy is never absent because sorrow is temporary. Sorrow is temporary, but joy is permanent. Joy is permanent. So as Paul exhorts the church to rejoice always, he's not telling Christians to sugarcoat their feelings and merely just to put on a cheerful face. At the time, he wanted the church, and he expected the church to be characterized by joy. He wants them to rejoice always because of the blessed hope that they have in Christ. So as we take the Lord's word seriously here, we will be authentic Christians because we are truly and authentically blessed with joy. That's an objective joy. It's a joy that can never be removed from us, even when things are not going so well. So when we sing the great truths of Scripture, let's be joyful. Sure, there are going to be times we're going to sing about being lost in sin, and it certainly doesn't mean snickering about that. We should feel sorrow and remorse, but yet we always have joy as the substrata of our worship. And the reason is because Christ is risen. He's conquered. Now, in verse 17, Paul writes two more words. And here they are. Pray without ceasing. Wait a minute, that's three words. Well, Paul actually only wrote two. But here Paul is saying, pray continuously. Now, again, the adverb comes first. For emphasis, literally, Paul writes, unceasingly or constantly pray. The imperative verb pray, just as the verb in verse 16, rejoice, is a present tense verb. And that means Paul is stressing that it is to be unceasing prayer. It is to be an ongoing and habitual way of life. It is to be a lifestyle. You know, in pagan religions, prayer was mostly relegated to specific times and occasions. Even Judaism had prescribed times for prayer. And there's nothing wrong with having set times of prayer. It actually is a very good discipline to cultivate. But Paul wants prayer to be employed more in the life of the believer all throughout his life, rather than at just set times of religious prayer. Paul wants prayer to be a common and constant element in their lives throughout the day. And the reason for this is that continual prayer reminds us that at every moment we are dependent upon God for everything. Prayer isn't just for the big things in life or for those times that we are having trouble or just before we eat our food. Prayer isn't just for those religious times in our lives, whether it be weddings or taking final exams. You know, prayer is for the ordinary. Prayer is for the mundane times in our life. I know that many of you find yourself offering up prayers to God all throughout the day. All the time. You pray before you take a long trip. You pray as you are driving on the interstate, which is always a good idea around here. Just don't close your eyes when you pray. You pray the moment you get a request from the email prayer line, request hotline. You pray when you watch the news. You pray when you take walks in the park. You pray when you commune with your Heavenly Father who walks with you everywhere you go. I've even witnessed some of you, before you leave worship, stop with others and have a word of prayer about a matter that you've been discussing because you know you're in the presence of God and you pray. So I know how important prayer is to you and what it would mean if we were ever told, let's say by the authorities, not to pray as they told Daniel not to pray. But he prayed anyway. Pray constantly. You know, another feature of pagan prayer was the desire to persuade and to move the gods to act on behalf of the one who was praying. To motivate the gods to act. Our prayers should never be rooted in the desire to overturn a reluctant God who is hard to hear us and hard to bless us. We should never approach God as if He's reluctant to hear us. Jesus told us to persevere in prayer, not so that we would repeat ourselves over and over and over again, hoping we could maybe cajole or make the Lord so weary that He would give us what we want so that we would stop our asking. A lot of people misunderstand our Lord's parable in Luke 18 about the persistent widow and the unrighteous judge. I think Jesus is comparing us to the widow and God to the unrighteous judge. And preachers and Bible teachers will cite this parable to encourage Christians to pray even when they don't get what they want the first time. Keep asking. Keep wear God out. Has been even suggested that at some point He'll just finally give in and say something like, "Oh, all right, you can have it. Just stop bugging me." You know, that's how parents often react when, the little ones want something for their birthday or they want something for Christmas. You know, you don't want them to have it. And they go, oh, they whine and they cry and they keep. After a while, you go, "Oh, just I'll give it to them. Just so they'll stop bugging me." And we tend to transfer that to God. Really? Is that what our God is like? Someone whose blessings come after a spiritual arm twisting? Jesus is not comparing the Heavenly Father with the judge. He's contrasting them. He's unlike the unrighteous judge. I would hear this explanation instead of encouraging me to pray, it would discourage me. I figured I'd have to get ready to do battle with my Heavenly Father for Him to answer prayer. So Jesus' point in Luke 18 is to motivate His people to pray unceasingly at all times, not to lose heart by thinking that they have a Father in heaven who is tone deaf to their pleas. He will bring justice to them, and He'll do it speedily. How does praying constantly impact your life? How does it impact our life together here as a church body? You probably remember that old axiom or that old adage that is found on so many cards and placards, maybe not so much today, but the family that prays together stays together. Same thing with the church. The church that prays together stays together. When God's people pray at all times, spiritual strength and spiritual vitality are the byproducts. As we pray, as we depend upon God, we see His gracious answers to the praises and the petitions of His people. And that makes for an exciting church on the move. So when the church ceases to pray, the church ceases to have power and spiritual vitality. Pray without ceasing. Verse 18, the first part of it, finishes off this trilogy of exhortations that speak about the life and the worship of the church. Verse 18, the first part says, give thanks in all circumstances. So here we have Paul saying, give thanks. Give thanks in all circumstances. Now, notice Paul does not say give thanks for all things or for all circumstances. Paul is here encouraging a continuous attitude, an expression of gratitude in whatever situation, in whatever condition we encounter, wherever we might find ourselves, in any and every circumstances. That doesn't mean that you have to be thankful for everything that happens to you. When your car is totaled and you're not you can't use it again, you're not required to be thrilled to the point of dancing in the street. It does mean that in the circumstance of a totaled car, you can be thankful knowing that God is working that circumstance out for your good and for His glory. That makes for incredible joy to know that nothing that happens in our life can thwart the glory of God and our good, His plan. Nothing. You may not see it right away, but nothing can thwart that. So as with prayer, so it was in rendering thanksgiving. Pagans, frequently, they would regularly offer their thanks to the false gods. But the thanksgiving that they did was always for the good things that they had received and enjoyed. And they offered thanks to their gods in hoping that they can get more benefits in the future. But thanksgiving goes far beyond this for the believer. We are not only thankful when things are going good for us, we are also to be thankful when things are going poorly, even terribly. You know, we mentioned Bethany Hamilton, trials that she faced. How and she stayed thankful. How about Johnny Erickson Tada? For more than 40 years, she has exhibited an incredible thankfulness to God in a circumstance that would devour most people in a black hole of despair and self-pity. And the millions that have heard the gospel through her story. Think of that. Think of how God has brought glory to Himself. We're coming upon a time in our season which we are readying our homes and our hearts, hopefully, to give official thanksgiving. And that's great. Consider this. The pilgrims made 7 times more graves than they did huts. Nevertheless, they set aside a day of thanksgiving. 2 university professors researched the role that gratitude plays in physical and emotional well-being. Sometimes I wish I were a university professor and could just get grant money just doing studies. I mean, of all the things they do. No, I really don't wish I'd do that. But they took 3 groups of volunteers and they randomly assigned to each a focus on one of three things during the week. One was to focus on the hassles that they had in their life. The other one, things for which they were grateful. And the other one, just ordinary life events. The first group concentrated on everything that went wrong or that irritated them. The second group honed in on situations they felt enhanced their lives. Maybe they were grateful. They had great parents and they were kind and caring. The third group recalled recent everyday events, such as I went shoe shopping. And the results were that the people who focused on gratitude were happier. They saw their lives in favorable terms. They reported fewer negative physical symptoms, such as headaches or colds. And they were active in many ways that were good for them. Those who were grateful quite simply enjoyed a higher quality of life. And that wasn't the case for the other two groups. As an attempt to measure this empirically. We can be thankful in all circumstances because God has designed even the bad things to turn out for our ultimate good and for His glory. But now, being thankful is not a utilitarian game to be played. Thankfulness is the natural response for the grace that God has lavished upon us in Christ. Thankfulness for what God has done. And that grace produces thankfulness, and thankfulness produces people who themselves show grace to others. Verse 18 concludes with the explanation, "For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." For this is God's will. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So here, what we find is that God's will involves all three commands. The rejoicing, the praying, and the thanksgiving. Now the word this, for this, is intended to include all three of what Paul has mentioned so far in these commands in verses 16 through 18. Not just the giving of thanks in every circumstance. And the reason is that there's a common thread that runs through these three commands. It ties them all together as a group. And so that's why Paul can use the singular this. That thread is the words always, without ceasing, in every circumstance. That's where the stress is in these commands. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks is the threefold expression of the will of God that's to be an ongoing, continual mark in the life that Christians have together and when they worship. Now, the last phrase, the will of God in Christ for you, needs some explanation, even though it does seem straightforward enough. It could be taken to mean that rejoicing and praying and giving thanks are all God's will for you. That is, all you who are in Christ, you who are Christians, as opposed to non-Christians. Christians do this. Those outside of Christ are not under these obligations. The will of God in Christ for you. And therefore, unbelievers, they're not required to rejoice or pray or give thanks as image bearers of God, in other words. Now, we could quibble about that. Grammatically and syntactically, however, the phrase makes better sense to take the words in Christ as modifying the will of God. Hence, like we have in our English Standard Version and the New King James Version translate, this is the will of God in Christ for you, meaning God's will in Christ. But then what is the will of God in Christ? The will of God in Christ could be the will demonstrated in and that was lived out in Christ as we see Him presented to us in the Gospels. He was joyful. He was prayerful. He was thankful all throughout His life on earth. Or we could understand the phrase will of God in Christ, not as that which is revealed in the life of Jesus, but as the gift of God's will for life as we live it in union with Christ. But either way, we are to be joyful, prayerful, and thankful. It is the gracious gift of God to be joyful, to be thankful, to be prayerful. That's a gift. It's also in Christ that we have the will not just to rejoice, but to pray, to be thankful, to do all these things. Well, we have to reflect briefly upon how these verses are to look in our lives, our life together, as a body of Christ here in this congregation. What kind of flavor, what kind of atmosphere do you think should characterize a body of Christ that comes together to worship, that comes together to fellowship in the name of Christ? What should the flavor be? There are churches starting up all over the place today. Most of the time, I think it's a good thing. Sometimes, I'm not sure it is. For example, many churches are planted because a group of Christians are upset that things in the congregation don't go the way they want. Not because of any theological or doctrinal issues, but personal ones. So they find a place or they find someone to plant a church for them. They start a church that suits their flavor. Now we know God uses even the less than stellar motives in planting churches to accomplish His purpose in bringing people to Christ. He uses even the motivations that are not good. And even in simple situations, we know how God can work good things for those who are called according to His purpose. And then also, many churches are planted because today in this country, seminaries are cranking out more ministers than there are pulpits. So churches do need to be started, and they are great vehicles of evangelism in building the church. But the point I'm making is that oftentimes churches are started simply because some group wants a different atmosphere, a different flavor than the one they're in. Maybe they want a different style. Maybe it's so they can reach those that otherwise may not be reached for Christ. But sometimes it just boils down to a matter of personal taste. Well, Paul gives us the flavor and the atmosphere that the Holy Spirit of God intends for the church, for the people of God. He intends to have a joyful, prayer-ready, in every situation, thankful, flavored church. And those who lead are to set the tone and the pace. The Lord wants us to be conscious of the flavor, of the atmosphere that we cultivate in the congregation. We should be more. We should be deliberate in matching our expression of joy with the words that we sing, for example. We've sung in this congregation before, at least I think we have, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." God of glory, Lord of love, hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the sun above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day. Think of the truth of that. It's sublime. Listen to another verse of that great hymn. All thy works with joy surround thee. Earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee. Center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain. Flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain. Call us to rejoice in thee. The remainder of that hymn continues to expand the theme of joy in the presence and the works of God. What a flavor. What an atmosphere for the gathered people of God to exude joy. And even as we depart, that aroma of joy and rejoicing should continue unabated. And get this. Even when the car breaks down, or the computer crashes, or the sink clogs, or the ice maker stops making ice, we can still be joyful. And what about prayer in our life together? I confess that when I've sang that song, Sweet Hour of Prayer, with a lot of praying for an hour, it makes me feel tired. I know I probably wouldn't feel tired if we sang Sweet Hour of NFL. But prayer shouldn't be constant in how long you keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. Prayer is about calling upon the Lord, your God, offering up to Him your desires, your needs, your praises. Praying continually doesn't mean setting marathon records. Praying continually means taking everything in prayer to God. Let's not shortchange this flavor. And then how does thankfulness figure into our life together as God's people? We can be realistic people and at the same time be thankful people. The really real is what God has done in Christ. That's why we can be genuinely thankful people, because God has in Christ accomplished redemption. And of course, the flavor of thanksgiving is infectious. We like being around thankful people. It's energizing. When the Presbyterian Church in America began in 1973, it was a new denomination that had no money, really. One group gave a few thousand dollars for missions. And the only two missionaries the PCA started with were two in Acapulco, Mexico, Dick Dye and Ellen Barnett. Dick Dye, after many months, began to get very discouraged. There just weren't the resources to do the kind of outreach that he needed to do. And so every day from his house, he would fall into a depression nearly. But he would look out from his house and on the mountains across the way, on the mountains of Acapulco, he would see this huge cross. And day after day, beholding that would encourage him, would lift him up. And so after doing that for several months, getting down, getting encouraged, he decided to drive to the place where that cross was. And he found that it stood atop a huge hotel on one of the mountains. He wanted to find the owner of the establishment so he could ask the receptionist if he could speak with the owner. And of course, the receptionist was leery of Dick and asked if he had an appointment. He said he didn't, but he just wanted to tell the owner something. She asked him what he wanted to tell him, and Dick Dye said, "I just want to tell him thank you." Well, the lady ushered him to see the owner, and he was a German gentleman. And in the man's office, Dick Dye explained that he was a missionary from the United States. He had been in Acapulco for many months, and he'd become discouraged. But he said he would look atop this mountain, and he would see the owner's cross every day, and it would revitalize his heart. And the missionary said to the owner, "I want to thank you for that cross." When he said that, the owner put his head down on his desk, and he began to weep. And then after he composed himself, he told Dick that it had been up there for years. And all he had ever heard from people of the community was criticism. Dick was the first person who had ever said to him, "Thank you." And then the owner asked Dick if he needed anything. And the missionary said he didn't come to ask for anything. But the owner asked Dick if he had a place to meet. He told him he didn't have the resources to rent a place. The owner said, "Now you do." To make a long story short, the owner set Dick up in a beautiful chapel in the hotel and told him that he could begin services the next week. According to one of the fathers of the denomination, that was the beginning of world missions in the PCA. A few years after that meeting, there were four thriving congregations that were turned over to start the Presbyterian Church of Mexico. From a human standpoint, how did it start? From one guy who was thankful and said thank you. Joy. Prayer, thankfulness. These aren't usually the things people look for in church, are they? I want to find a church where they're praying, where they are thankful in every circumstance, where they're rejoicing all the time. Now, usually people are looking for programs for the kids, activities for the adults, prospects for the singles, good sounding music. But joy, prayer, thankfulness are the marks that Christ is present. And without Christ, all other things in life are just smoke and mirrors. Joy of the Lord is our strength. Prayer is the engine of ministry. And thankfulness is what we exhale from breathing life in. The life of Christ. This is to be our life together in Christ. Oh God, our Father, we know that as your congregation, we often fall short in exhibiting the character and the atmosphere.